Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Carol, for reading Holy Scripture for us. Though I don't make it to many games in person, I catch many of the Illini basketball games on TV, or I record them when I'm not there to watch them, as it's convenient, as some of us are doing even this morning, right? Sometimes I might be relaxing or having a game on, and Cheryl and I are playing a game of Scrabble or working a jigsaw puzzle or something. Often, though, when the game comes down to the last few minutes, especially if it's close, I completely disengage from whatever else I'm doing, and I concentrate solely on the game. As with the end of the game quickly approaching, it seems like every action in the game, offensively and defensively, becomes more critical. Seems that every player on the court is playing with greater focus and greater intentionality. Well, in the section of Peter's first letter to which we turn today, the Apostle Peter says that in light of the fact that the end is near, his readers are to live with a certain focus. So let's turn our attention to the reading of our text today, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. Would you stand with me, please, as we read from God's holy word? The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. You know, when time is short, things get urgent and they get simplified. We've probably all seen that in movies and TV shows as a basic theme. When a person knows that he or she only has a short time left to live, suddenly that which is most important in life gets attention. In the first six verses of this fourth chapter from which Pastor Wick preached last week, Peter described the choice of unbelievers, the choices that they had to satisfy their human desires. He now goes on to contrast and describe a lifestyle that reflects the will of God for his people. This includes self-control and prayer and mutual love, generous hospitality, using spiritual gifts to benefit others, serving wholeheartedly with the strength that God provides, and seeking in all things to praise God through Jesus. This is how we are to live since the end of all things is near. Now, what does the end of all things is near mean? What does that mean? Some scholars, like N.T. Wright, believe what had happened in Jesus' death and resurrection was the ushering in of a whole new world. So Peter means that this is therefore the beginning of the end of life as we know it. God has already started in Jesus the process of the final age in which there's cosmic renewal. The sign and foretaste of this is the renewal of human lives through sharing Jesus' death and resurrection. Other scholars point out that there's another way in which Peter spoke accurately when he asserted the end of all things is near. Do you remember that when he died on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." He completed all he came to do in purchasing our salvation for us. Then he rose from the dead to prove his victory over sin and death. Afterwards, he ascended back to his Father. Nothing of God's plan of redemption for us is left undone. And so, as the writer of Hebrews stated, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So now, all that we're waiting for is for Jesus to return to receive his kingdom to himself. We live in an age in which the ultimate destiny of the ages is imminent. That's why the Bible often presents the time after Jesus' resurrection and ascension as the last days. It's because the next big thing on the schedule of events to happen is Jesus' glorious return. That's why the writer of Hebrews was able to say, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Or why he was able to refer to the time in which he was writing as the culmination of the ages. That's why James was able long ago to say, the Lord's coming is near. And John was able to say, it's the last hour. That's why Peter says in our text today, the end of all things is near. It's because from the time that Jesus left the earth until now, we've been living in the last days. Now, I personally think that Peter was anticipating Christ's return at any moment. Now, he didn't know that for sure. In fact, he had even heard with his own ears, Jesus say, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert, you do not know when that time will come. You may recall that when Peter stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost, he explained that the end times were beginning, that at that particular moment of history, the last days were dawning. Now, how long those last days will last remains a mystery locked up in the mind of God. Peter knew that Jesus could return at any time, but he also knew that God's timing is different than our timing. And he makes that really clear in his second letter. Remember these words? But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, there's also another aspect that we shouldn't overlook. Let's don't forget what is happening to the people to whom Peter is writing. They are suffering tremendous persecution at the hand of Nero. And they see no relief in sight. But Peter says, hang on to hope, friends. The end is near. And since that is so, this is how we ought to live. None of us knows how near our end is in the sense of the termination of our own individual lives. That truth came home to me in a profound way when I was a student in seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. One night I was heading to work. I worked at Purolator Courier Overnight Package Delivery Service up in Lexington, and I was heading up, traveling up Highway 68 toward Lexington when a hit-and-run driver, I was on Highway 68, and another highway came into our highway, and he had a stop sign, but the driver of that car did not stop at the stop sign, but he turned left right on the highway as I'm going north, and he hit the right rear side of my VW Rabbit, spun me around like a top. I hit a big wooden post that said Harrodsburg this way and Lexington that way, and that post came through my door, flipped me upside down in the ditch, totaled my car, and I was incredibly blessed to be able to walk away from that without a scratch. But it didn't take me long to realize I was literally inches away from eternity. In that sense, the end is so near. It's never more than a breath away. And I won't go into more detail at this point, but I will tell you that as a result of that near-death experience, I began to live my life much more intentionally. I understand that certain monks during the Middle Ages had human skulls in their cells inscribed with the Latin expression, memento mori, remember your death. Now, it was a morbid practice and one I hope doesn't catch on today, but it served a useful purpose at that time. It was a reminder to those men of the transiency of life and the need in view of the imminence of their death to establish right priorities. And that sort of exercise is helpful for all of us. And that's what the Apostle Peter takes us through in this passage that we study today. Peter's point is that if you live your life in the light of reality, that the end is near, it does wonders in helping you focus on what's most important. It's been pointed out, if you're on the Titanic and it's going down, you don't spend your time rearranging deck chairs, right? So the question to answer is simply this: how should we then live? First of all, living with the end in mind should lead us to pray seriously. Peter says, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Now, being alert and of sober mind may sound strange coming from the pen of somebody who's just announced that the end is imminent. But Peter insists that Christians don't panic, they pray. And to pray properly, we need to be clear-minded and self-controlled, as some versions have translated it. Instead of getting all whacked out about what's going on in the world, we are called to pray. Actually, the word's in the plural, meaning we must engage in all sorts of prayers, privately and publicly, by ourselves, with others, in our homes, when we gather with God's people. And I think this clear-mindedness applies, among other things, to our positions regarding end times. We need to avoid extremism and date setting regarding Christ's second coming. It's not time to quit your job and put on a white robe and sit on a rooftop somewhere waiting for Christ to come back. Nor is it necessary for us to know every detail of the end times in order to feel secure. I appreciate the humility of the late Warren Wiersbe, who in a couple paragraphs in his book, Be Hopeful, wrote this. Early in my ministry, I gave a message on prophecy that sought to explain everything. I have since filed away that outline and will probably never look at it again except when I need to be humbled. A pastor friend who suffered through my message said to me after the service, "Brother, you must be on the planning committee for the return of Christ." I got his point, but he made it even more pertinent when he said quietly, "I've moved from the programming committee to the welcoming committee." Wiersbe went on to write, "I'm not suggesting that we not study prophecy or that we become timid about sharing our interpretations. What I am suggesting is that we not allow ourselves to get out of balance because of an abuse of prophecy. There is a practical application to the prophetic scriptures. Peter's emphasis on hope and the glory of God ought to encourage us to be faithful today in whatever work God has given us to do." Years ago, Stuart Briscoe told about an astronaut that was bound for the moon, and he was asked, "How will you get off the moon?" He said, "Well, we fire rockets and we take off in our little module." "Well, what happens if it doesn't fire?" "Well, then we're stuck." "How long will your life support last?" "6 hours." Reporter said, "Well, may I ask you what you will do in the last 6 hours?" "Sure, I'll work on the engine." I like that. When we believe the coming of the Lord is near, we continue to do what we're doing for the simple reason we've gotten into the habit of doing what Jesus told us to do. We maintain this balance of expectancy and anticipation that we will live our full lives and we'll die before he comes, but if he comes first, that's just fine. The believer who is in tune with him simply keeps working on the engine. An expectant attitude toward Christ return involves a serious, balanced mind and an alert, awake prayer life. The test of our commitment to the doctrine of Christ's return is not our ability to draw charts or to discern signs. It's our thinking and our praying. And if our thinking and our praying are right, our living should be right as well. Secondly, living with the end in mind should lead us to love deeply. Peter says in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. I think this is the fifth time that Peter lifts up love in this letter. The phrase above all reminds us of the primacy of love. Our NIV says, love each other deeply. Other translations say fervently. Word pictures an athlete straining and stretching at the finish line in order to win a race. It speaks of eagerness, speaks of intensity. We're not called to just some kind of emotional, sentimental kind of love, but to a fervent love. It means our love must be operating at full capacity. How many problems which take place in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in our communities, could be easily be resolved if Christians kept their love for God and each other at full strength? Now, I think when Peter says love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins, he might have had in mind Proverbs 10:12, which says, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. You know, nothing is more compelling witness than the love and unity which Christians exhibit toward each other. And probably nothing is a more disturbing or poorer witness or disruptive of unity in the body of Christ than Christians who are stirred up against each other and experiencing strife. Chuck Swindoll said, I've never met a person who didn't have a reason to blame someone else. Every one of us can blame somebody for something that's happened in our lives, but don't waste your time. What we need most is a steady stream of love flowing among us, love that quickly forgives, willingly overlooks, and refuses to take offense. Let's go on. Thirdly, living with the end in mind should lead us to offer hospitality. Peter says in verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. As Pastor Wick pointed out last week, the Greek word for hospitality means lover of strangers. Now, to be hospitable means to share with others what God has given to us, including our home, our meals, our resources, our very lives. Writer Henry Nouwen likens it to reaching out to those we meet on our way through life, people who may be estranged from their culture, their country, friends, family, even from God. This is what he writes. Hospitality, therefore, means primarily the creation of a free space where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place. I like that. Whether we inhabit a home, a college dorm, a prison cell, military barracks, we can welcome others as a way of showing love for them and for Christ. Hospitality is making room for people in need. Sometime when you're reading through the Gospels or the book of Acts, just take note of how often Christians were in each other's homes. I mean, just think of Jesus. When he left his home in Nazareth, he spent essentially 3 years in other people's homes. You ever thought about that? Jesus didn't own a house. So for 1,000 nights in a row, basically, 3 years, he either slept out under the stars or he was borrowing a bed or a mat in somebody else's house. And much of the time he had 12 men with him. You know, when the early Christians met on Sunday mornings for worship, it meant some had to open their homes. Church in those days didn't have sanctuary, didn't have Christian education wing or gymnasium, administrative offices. They met in the temple courts for a while, but their primary meeting place was in homes. In actual fact, the life and the growth of the church was measurable in terms of the hospitable spirit of those early Christians. In addition, when new believers were thrown out of their homes and they were ostracized by their families because they had become Christians, it was other believers who took them into their homes. Hospitality was the stuff out of which the early church was made. Now, know there's a difference between hospitality and social entertaining, right? Entertaining focuses on the host. You know, the house has to be spotless, food has to be well prepared and abundant, the host must appear relaxed and good-natured. Hospitality, on the other hand, focuses on the guests, their needs, whether it's a place to stay or nourishing food or a listening ear or acceptance. Those are the primary concerns. Hospitality can happen in a messy house. It can happen around a dinner table where the main dish is canned soup. It can even happen while the host and the guest are doing chores together. One of the great joys of being a Christian is to use our homes instead of just preserving them for ourselves. Problem comes when we make ends out of means. Our houses are a means to an end, a way of providing shelter for ourselves and others. But we tend to make them an end in themselves, a showpiece. And we do that with many aspects of life, don't we? We do it with clothes. Clothes are merely to cover us up, keep us warm. And yet clothes can become an end in themselves. We do it with cars. Cars are for transportation, but they can become an end in themselves. And our homes can be that. I remember standing in the backyard once when our kids were little. We had a swing set in the backyard. And I noticed the ground growing bare all around the swing set. And it suddenly dawned on me, I could either grow grass or I could grow kids. But I couldn't grow them both at the same time, right? One reason God made grass is for little kids to play on. Yet often we confuse ends with means and we make a faultless lawn as an end in itself. In the same way, we need to see that our homes are means to an end, instruments for doing good for others. Far too many of us view our homes as primarily a shelter for our family. And if we crack open the door at all, it's to entertain a few close friends, you know, a circle of nice, approved people. But as I said, hospitality and entertaining are two different things. Opening your home to close friends is a given. That's assumed. You start there. But Peter's talking about using your home to minister to the whole body of Christ, to brothers and sisters in Christ whom you don't know very well, to missionaries and visiting speakers and families in need and unwed mothers and children needing a place to stay. Biblically, your home's given to you for two primary reasons. First, as a shelter for your family, and second, as a tool for ministry. Never meant to be a monument to your net worth or a refuge in which you hide from the world. Not even primarily meant as a castle in which you entertain your relatives and chosen friends, or a museum for your collectibles, or a gallery for your pictures, or a garden for your flowers, or a playground for your kids, or a showroom room for your furniture. As good as those things may be, they do not touch the deepest reason God gave you a home. He gave it to you to shelter your family and minister to others. You realize your home could be your single best tool for evangelism and Christian ministry? Hospitality is one way to show fervent love for other believers. Now, I know sometimes we can't bring people into our homes for various reasons. What do we do then? How do we obey this command? Well, you can obey it at any given moment. You can be hospitable here at the church. Look around for someone you don't recognize, someone who might be a visitor. Introduce yourself and be their friend. If you can't bring your neighbor into your kitchen, bring your kitchen to your neighbor. Bake a pan of brownies instead of having them over your house. You know, bake them a pan of brownies and show them the love of Christ. So being hospitable means making room in your home, your heart, and your schedule for others. Fourthly, living with the end in mind should lead us to serve others. Look again at verses 10 through 11. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. The word translated gift here is the word charisma. And it comes from the root word charis, which means grace. So Peter is writing here about grace gifts or spiritual gifts which come from the Lord. You may know that there are four major passages in the New Testament that are important teachings about the subject of spiritual gifts. There's Romans 12, there's 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, there's Ephesians 4, and this passage. And also a couple of occasions where Paul urges Timothy to be faithful in using his spiritual gifts. How should we use our spiritual gifts? Peter answers that quite directly. He says we're to use them to what? To serve others. That word serve is the Greek word diakonos, from which means to minister or to serve. We get the word deacon from it. So the purpose of spiritual gifts is to serve one another. They're not given to us so that we will have this spiritual superiority complex, nor to draw attention to us. None of us can ever say that we are more spiritual than a Christian brother or sister simply because God has given us a spiritual gift that he hasn't given to them. John Newton, you know, the author of the song we sang today, Amazing Grace, possibly the best known, best loved hymn ever written, he once wrote these words. If two angels were to receive at the same moment a commission from God, one to go down and rule the grandest empire, Earth's grandest empire, the other to go and sweep the streets of the lowest village. It would be a matter of entire indifference to each which service fell to his lot, the post of ruler or the post of scavenger. For the joy of the angels lies only in obedience to God's will. We learn in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that the Lord grants the gifts as he sovereignly chooses, and they are for the common benefit, for the benefit, the good of the body. And this is how the body of Christ is built up and how we become more like Christ. Now, Peter goes on to say that we are to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Literally, it translates, we are to be ministering as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In the day in which Peter lived, a steward dispensed of the goods of his master in accordance with his master's will. That's the highest calling of the Christian, to so live under the lordship of Jesus Christ that we acknowledge that he alone is our master, that we are called to serve him and his people. We are the willing servants of Christ who have the joy of dispensing his grace in its various forms. We minister to each other. We build up the body of Christ by using the grace gifts God's entrusted to us. Now, Peter gives us two specific examples of the way in which these gifts can be used within the body. He speaks of speaking and serving. In essence, he tells us if God's given us the gift of speaking, we should speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we serve, we don't do that in our own strength. We do it in the strength and the ability that God provides. That's true of every spiritual gift. It's not a ministry which we carry on for God. Instead, it is a ministry which we must allow God to carry on through us. See the difference? No gift is too small to be used by the Lord. Here's the progression. From God to us to others. God gives the gift. God gives the strength. All we do is we take the gift that he has given us, and in his strength, we use it to serve others. And when we stand before the Lord someday, I believe he's going to ask, what did you do with what I gave you? I don't think you'll be quizzed about anybody else. You'll have to give an account of your own stewardship. Now, what's the result of such ministry? Peter tells us, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. How exciting is that? When we are living in the flow of the Spirit, when we are using our spiritual gifts in the power of the Spirit, God is glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one worthy to receive glory and praise forever and ever. Amen. So, wrap it up here. Let me encourage us not to be focusing on or asking, am I living in the last days? That's not the major issue. The better focus for us is to be asking, am I living faithfully? Am I doing what I should be doing? Are we, as a church, doing what we should be doing? Are we staying alert and self-controlled so we can properly pray? Are we fervently loving each other as a matter of top priority? Are we opening our homes to one another and practicing a spirit of hospitality to one another? Are we being faithful to practice our spiritual gifts in the faithful service of one another? If we are doing these things, then we'll simply be being the church, living as a genuine community of faith before a watching world, and God will be glorified in us through Jesus Christ as we approach the culmination of all things. Can there be any better way to prepare than that? Now, I want us to close our service by singing in closing the familiar hymn, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. Only it's going to be May the Mind of Christ Our Savior. I want us to switch things around, kind of like we did at the last verse of our song last Sunday. So we sing together. We're going to have it up here on the slides, but you'll see we've changed from first person singular to first person plural. So we use us instead of me and we instead of I. And as we sing, I trust that this song will be a good response to this message that we've heard this morning. Think about our partnership with others around us here as we seek to live for the glory of God. Let's stand together as we sing.